We come in our series in 2 Peter today to verses 10 and 11 in chapter 1 and to one of the more puzzling texts, at least to many people, to be found in the Word of God. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Anytime you come across the word election, that throws some people into all kinds of consternation. And then this seeming paradox, to make your calling and election sure, is just more than many minds are willing to wrestle with and to endeavor to understand. But we have come today to the conclusion of Peter's opening section. Verses 1 and 2 are the opening, the salutation, the greeting, the identification of the author. And then his first section, his first paragraph, begins in verse 3 and continues to verse 11. And it concludes with this strong statement that believers are to examine ourselves for the evidence of true faith within our hearts. And here is the language with which Peter exhorts us to do exactly this. To examine the text, we are going to notice, number one, the required diligence, the first part of verse 10, and then secondly, the resulting benefits, which is the last part of verse 10 and verse 11. The required diligence, back to verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, this is a concluding statement. The "therefore," of course, makes that abundantly clear. And so what is it that Peter is concluding at this point? What is it that he has told us prior to this that now we should summarize and draw this conclusion? In verses 3 and 4, he declared God's gracious bestowment. He declared to us the gospel and the effects of the gospel upon those who believe it in terms of God's grace, what God has done. He says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Wonderful declaration of what God has done in salvation. It couldn't be more clear that God has done it, and it couldn't be more clear that it is a wonderful salvation beyond all comprehension. But following that declaration of God's gracious bestowment, as you recall, in verses 5 through 7, Peter has reminded us that our diligence to develop the faith that God has given is required. Add to your faith. If you have the faith that I've just described in verses 3 and 4, this wonderful saving faith, add to your faith, and he gives us seven qualities that we are to add, to mix in with our faith, and they are virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us of some of the serious consequences that befall those who neglect to add these things to their faith. "For if these things," he says in the positive vein, verse 8, "if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Obviously, the opposite, therefore, is true. If these things are not yours and they do not abound, you will be barren, you will be unfruitful. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And so this concluding summary is telling us that energetic attention is needed. Our faith is not passive. It is active. It is not a possession to be locked away and forgotten about, but it is a divine commodity that we are to improve. We are to work with, recognizing that our ability to do so is all dependent upon God, upon His Spirit, upon what He has done and is doing in our lives. We couldn't do anything without Him, but He has designed it in such a way that it requires our energetic involvement. And the warning that follows is for those who don't take that seriously, who don't believe what the Bible says about the requirement of our energetic involvement. And so we see the concluding summary. Therefore, we see a tender address, brethren. Therefore, brethren, brothers. A very common Christian address, as I'm sure you know, and the word is employed to include both men and women. You understand that. An address that is used over 100 times in the New Testament in addressing God's people. A word, brothers, brethren, that is used often by Peter in his sermons in the book of Acts. But interestingly, this is the only time that it is found in either of Peter's epistles. One time, he says, brethren. What are we to make of that? Are we to draw anything significant out of that? Well, I think there is significance. Remember, Peter had very personally addressed believers up through verse 8, and we notice that particularly in verse 8 when he says, if these things are yours, second personal pronoun, yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you recall that he shifted to the third person pronoun in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. It's almost as if Peter is first of all addressing people that are in front of him, though he's far away from them and writing to them. But it's almost like he's in the pulpit and addressing a congregation, and he's addressing them personally and he's addressing them tenderly, though he has some very, very serious exhortations for them. And then he says, but there are those who do not give diligence to these things, and they presume upon the grace of God, and they assume things are true about themselves which are not true, and they are short-sighted even to blindness, and they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their sins, which as I explained to you, I believe is a way of saying they have never truly been cleansed. They only profess to be because they're forgetting what they profess to be cleansed about their sins is itself a very serious matter. How can a true child of God forget that he was cleansed from his sins? That would be a very interesting question. But be that as it may, now Peter comes back to the people who are before him. And with the greatest tenderness, he says, therefore, brethren, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. A personal address to distinguish them, I think, from those who are deceived and who are addressed in verse 9. He really doesn't think that of the people who are in front of him, or at least he doesn't want to think that of any of them. And he wants them to be encouraged to think that they fall into the category of verse 8 and not into the category of verse 9. He wants to encourage them in the faith, but nevertheless, this is an important matter, and he can't just act as if all of the people to whom the warning applies are someplace else. There are some, perhaps, who are here. And so, therefore, he goes ahead and with the tenderest tones, addressing them as brethren, nevertheless, he exhorts them, you, brethren, make your call and election sure. Don't presume upon this. If it is a tender address, it is a serious exhortation. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Be even more diligent. He picks up a verb that he has used previously in verse 5. In verse 5 he said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, etc. Giving all diligence. Same verb is used here again. He could say, therefore, brethren, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. Put forth all the energy that you can muster toward this. This is not to be taken lightly. The Christian profession is not something that we can just drift and slide and pay little attention to, that once we have made it, then everything is all right and we just sail effortlessly from there on into heaven. That is not the picture that is given to us in the Word of God. That is not the picture that is before us in our text in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a matter of urgency. It is a matter of diligence. It is a matter of eagerness. This requires our zeal. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. But that brings us now to what to many people is a very serious paradox. The paradox between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it's dumped right in our laps in this phrase, isn't it? Brethren, make your call and election sure. Peter wraps together the two concepts of call and election as if they are basically one. We do know that they are distinguished, but here he puts them together. There's one article that defines both of these nouns, call and election. But nevertheless, there are two aspects, and he mentions them, call first and election, the way he puts it, really in the reverse order to how they appear, at least from the divine standpoint. But the call is the call of God when he calls sinners to salvation. This call is the effectual call. It is the divine summons. This is more than an invitation. This is a command. When the Spirit of God says to your soul, come to me, you come. Just like when Jesus stepped up to the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't say, well, let me think about it a little while. Let me decide whether I really want to do that or not. Let me decide whether I want to exercise my free will and come forth or not. Lazarus, come forth! That was a command. And with the command went the enabling, because of course if the enabling had not been given, then dead Lazarus could not have come forth. Of course not. How could a dead man even hear what Jesus said? How could a dead man walk? How could he respond to what Jesus said? And so with the call to come also went the ability to hear the call and the enabling for him to set one foot in front of another one and to walk out of the tomb. And all of that is wrapped up in the divine call, an effectual call. The Holy Spirit reached forth to Lazarus in the tomb and said, Lazarus, I make you alive, come forth. And he came. And that's simply an illustration of what takes place in salvation. When God sends his Holy Spirit out to man's soul, he says to you, come forth. And dear friend, you awaken to life and come to Christ just like that. The call. Generally, that call comes to us through the means of a human messenger that God uses to impart his word. The call comes to us through the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel that God uses to call the elect to himself, to call sinners to Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this call is not a separate voice. It's not a special voice. It's not you're walking along someday and you hear a voice from heaven saying to you, Greg Barkman, I want you to come. This comes to you in the preaching of the word. But suddenly the gospel becomes alive and vibrant and compelling like it never has before. You've heard it before, but it has not arrested you. It has not compelled you. It has not drawn you. It has not brought you to Christ, but now it does. That's the call. Of course, the call comes subsequent to election, because election takes place in eternity past. The call takes place in time. It takes place sometime during the lifetime of every born-again child of God. But election means choice. Election means God's choice of you, who are his children. And the Bible teaches the doctrine of election, though, as I say, many people seem to stumble and stammer all over that doctrine today, but it is in the Word of God. We need to learn it. We need to embrace it. We need to benefit from it. We need to go on from there to other things and not spend the rest of our life dithering and dallying around this doctrine, but it is a very important doctrine that we need to come to terms with. Let me just read a couple of texts that also speak to the doctrine of election. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Paul said, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Election and call, right there in those two verses. God chose you. From the beginning, he chose you for salvation. And how did you come to Christ in salvation? To which he called you by our gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, that call went forth to God's elect, and they answered the call, and they were brought to Christ. Let me read the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Where Paul talks about the election of these same Thessalonian believers and tells how he knows they are the elect of God. And how do you identify the elect? How do you know your election? We're talking today about that. Make your call and election sure. Well, what are the evidences? How do you know? And we'll read what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, when he said, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." You see what Paul says to begin with here? How does he know their election? Well, because when he preached the word to them, it wasn't just a man preaching the word of the gospel, but it turned out to be a tool of the Spirit of God. When Paul preached to them, the preaching of the gospel came to them in power by the Holy Spirit. It did something in their lives, reinforcing what we just said about how God calls men. It did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just my word. You didn't regard it as my word. Some did. Those who didn't come to Christ, those who didn't believe, probably regarded this as the message of this itinerant renegade Jew by the name of Paul, who has something rather intriguing to say, but it really doesn't impress us that much. But others were arrested by it. Others were convicted by it. Others were brought to repentance and faith by it. Others were stricken by it. It came to them in power by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means that they are the elect of God to whom it came to them in this way. He goes on to say, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." More evidence that they are the elect of God. They started following Paul because they recognized that Paul was a man who could help them follow Christ. And so they started following Paul and listening to Paul's teaching and emulating Paul. And Paul was teaching them more of Christ and pointing them to Christ. They became followers of Christ by learning about Christ from Paul. They suddenly had an attention to the Word of God through the messenger that God had sent to them. Paul was the only man at that time in their life that they knew who knew Christ and who knew the Word of God. And they were stuck on Paul like a magnet is stuck to a refrigerator. They couldn't get enough of him. And that was evidence of their election. That's how we know they are the elect of God. And On it goes. You became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia to those who believe. They became exemplary Christians, godly Christians, Christ-like Christians, model Christians before others. What does that mean? That means that they are the elect of God. All of these things are the evidences of God's choice of them in eternity past. And on the passage goes. I won't read any more of it. Election, God's choice of you. Election is not based upon human merit or human character. God doesn't choose those who qualify in some way. The Bible is very clear. It's all a gracious choice. It's all undeserved. It's unmerited. God doesn't pick people because of what they have done. God picks people who are totally undeserving, that all the honor and glory might go to him. But this much we must understand. He doesn't pick people because of godliness or character or anything else, because of human merit, but he chooses us to become Christ-like. He chooses us to have godlike character. He chooses us unto good works. He doesn't choose us because of these things, but he chooses us to work these things in us. Now, I have to pause to note how easily Peter talks about the doctrine of election without difficulty, without embarrassment, without stumbling all over himself, without saying, now, this is a family secret. We're only going to talk about it among the family. He just puts it out there very easily. He's not all emotionally hung up about this doctrine of election like so many are today. But brethren, he says, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. Make your call and election sure. That verb is a reflexive. It means to assure yourself. God knows his elect, but God wants the elect to know that they are his. God wants the elect to come to a Bible-based assurance. Assure yourself that you are indeed the elect of God. Exercise diligence to confirm your call and election. Why? Because it's possible to be deceived. It's possible to think you belong to Christ when you don't. It's possible to think you have believed upon Christ when you haven't. It's possible to think you are one of the elect of God by something that has happened in the past when you are not. But of course, and understand this, it must be understood very clearly, you can never say, I know I'm not the elect of God. Even though you haven't come to Christ yet, you may yet. The door is never shut except by your unbelief and refusal to come. You can never say, I can't come to Christ because I'm not one of the elect. You don't know that at all. But you can say, I have come to believe based upon biblical assurance that I am one of the elect. Praise God. Make your call and election sure, certain. And this kind of self-examination ought to be done regularly. If you ever get to the place where you say, I don't need to do that, I'll never need to do that again, you're already in danger. Make your call and election sure. Sure, a word that means valid, ratified, firm, certain, secure. Isn't it interesting that Peter uses a word here which can be translated ratified? In other words, we ratify God's choice. God doesn't ratify our choice. The way some people explain election is, well, God looks down the corridors of time and he knew who would choose him. And so based on the choice that we make or the choice that God knew we would make, God ratifies our choice and that's election. This teaches just the opposite. God elects according to reasons that we have no way of knowing. He doesn't reveal to us and we can't explore and find out. He doesn't tell us on what basis he makes those choices. But when he has chosen us, it is our privilege, it is our responsibility to ratify his choice. How? By believing, first of all. That's how we ratify his choice. The general gospel call goes out to everyone indiscriminately and says, you are sinners, but if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And those who recognize truth in that message see themselves as sinners and say, yes, I need to believe. I want to believe. I want to cast myself upon Christ. You believe in Christ. And what have you done? You have ratified God's choice of you. Now continue to ratify it. Make your calling and election sure. Be diligent to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, wherefore, brethren, make your call and election sure. And we ratify God's choice when we believe, and we ratify God's choice as we manifest obedience, as we manifest good works. It's not good works that save us. It is good works that demonstrate that God has saved us. So that's the required diligence. Number two, the resulting benefits. Verse 10b, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's benefit number one. And verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Benefit number two. The resulting benefits of your giving diligence to make your calling and election certain, valid, secure, ratified. The resulting benefit number one, protection from stumbling. If you do these things, you will never stumble. There is a condition, if you do these things, and there is a result, you will never stumble or fall. If you do these things, this is the second time Peter has referred back to this list of seven things with that little phrase, these things, this is important, these things. If you do these things, adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, and so forth, if you do these things, if you are continually and regularly applying yourself to adding these things to your faith, supplying your faith with these things, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Notice that Peter tells us that the qualities that are in the life of a Christian are not only internal, they are also external. They must begin internally, but they work themselves out. He doesn't say, if you feel these things, if you sense these things to be within your soul, he says, if you do these things. Virtue is not only something that is within, it's something we do. And knowledge isn't simply something that we have within, it's something that we do, acquiring more knowledge, that is, knowledge of God, knowledge of His Word, and so forth, right down through the list. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And never here is emphatic in the Greek. You, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Never, no, never, not ever. Which helps us to understand what Peter means when he uses that word stumble, because it is used in two different ways elsewhere in the Bible. Sometimes it is used of falling into sin, stumbling in that way, but other times it's used of fatally falling into ruin, falling away completely from God. It's used of sinning in James 2:10. But whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Well, we've all done that. And he says in James 3:2, that chapter about the tongue, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. In other words, there ain't no such thing. There is no person who never stumbles in the use of the tongue. The only one who ever did that is Jesus Christ, because he's the only perfect man. We all stumble in the use of our tongue, don't we? We all stumble in that way. But the kind of stumbling that Peter is talking about is a stumbling that if we will do these things, we will never No, never, not ever stumble. So he must have something else in mind, because the Bible is clear that nobody ever arrives at that place of sinless perfection, this side of heaven. But this same word is used of falling away fatally, as for example in Jude, verse 24, this well-known benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from falling away, to keep you from going to hell. And to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the way Peter is using it here, obviously. For if you do these things, you will never fall away. You will never stumble into hell. You will never see eternal condemnation if you do these things. This is like falling in battle. We talk about somebody falling in battle. What do we mean? They got killed. They were fatally wounded on the battlefield. They fell. They died. They are ruined as far as life is concerned. So that's what Peter is talking about. If you do these things, he says, you will never fall away. And number two, this is also true of you. You will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is supplied, according to verse 11? What is supplied is an entrance or an entry. For so an entrance will be supplied to you. It is supplied to you abundantly, as we shall see. But what Peter is talking about is whether or not you're going to get in or not. Are you going to enter heaven or not? He's not talking about will you get there with a few rewards or a lot of rewards. He's talking about, are you going to make entry into heaven? Well, if you do these things, an entrance will be supplied abundantly to you. This word supplied, this abundantly supplied to you, is another word that he's used before in verse 5. Remember in verse 5 he said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And you remember when we dealt with that verse, we said this word add means to supply or to furnish lavishly. Like a patron of a Greek chorus who would spend great sums of money in order to sponsor that chorus, to furnish that chorus with everything that was necessary to put on a grand production. That's the word, same word in verse 5. Furnish lavishly with your faith these things. And now Peter says, if you do, here's what God is going to furnish lavishly for you. He's going to furnish lavishly for you entrance into heaven, the everlasting kingdom where God rules, the eternal kingdom that is forever, the future kingdom. He's talking about the future aspect of Christ's kingdom that begins when time ends, that begins on the day of Christ's return. And that will be supplied to you. How? Abundantly. In other words, your entrance into heaven will be richly provided for. And indeed it has, because it was provided for by the costly blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, that sinners might go to heaven. You talk about rich provision, that's it. But there's probably more than that implied here. In Peter's day, when somebody won an Olympic prize, they didn't have medals. I started to say an Olympic medal, but they didn't have medals. But when somebody won the prize in the Olympics, he was received back into his hometown with the greatest of fanfare. In fact, oftentimes, if his hometown was a walled city, smaller towns might not have been, but larger ones were, they would actually tear a new hole in the wall and make a new gate that nobody had ever entered before and give him the honor of entering that gate with great fanfare because they wanted to give him the greatest honor possible. They wanted to receive him richly, abundantly, lavishly back into his city in the greatest honor That's the idea here. God is going to receive his children with great honor. All of them. All of them. God delights in his children. God honors his children. You say, well, if I just make it into heaven, sneaking and crawling in unnoticeably, I'll be satisfied. Of course you will, because that's the humility that the Holy Spirit has given you. If you felt otherwise, that would be a problem. But I want to tell you, it's going to be otherwise. God is going to receive you with the greatest honor and welcome possible. Like a victor returned home from the Olympics, or a victor returned home from the battle. The way you might celebrate the return of a long-absent friend, your close friend who's been away from you for years, and now he's coming to your house, or she's coming to your house. Are you just going to say, well, come on in, I'll see if I can find a little coffee to throw in the pot? I mean, you might do that, but you might feel like you'd like to do something special, a lavish reception. Or think about a soldier coming home from the army, from the battlefield. How is his wife going to receive him if she loves him? How is his family going to receive him back? With great fanfare, with great honor, is the way that it's generally done. Well, you can't begin to imagine the greatness of the honor that is going to be supplied to God's children. By whom? By none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't find all those names and titles strung together like that very often, but Peter puts them all together here to remind us who it is that's going to do this, who has guaranteed it, who's going to make it happen. It is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has supplied such an entrance into heaven for you and will welcome you with the greatest fanfare. Then we'll understand what Christ has done for us in a way that we haven't understood it before. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, here it is, the singing, the praise of heaven, you're about to make entrance into the heavenly city. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. What does Peter intend this text to do? Well, number one, he intends for it to encourage. To encourage God's children, make your calling and election sure. To encourage you that as you do this, as you exercise faith and supply to your faith throughout your lifetime, virtue and knowledge and all of these seven attributes, as you do that, you can be sure that you will arrive safely in heaven, and you will receive personal attention from Christ, and you will give him the praise and the honor and glory. And don't let something in your past cause you to think otherwise. Peter failed miserably, but Peter says, this is the kind of entrance I'm going to have. You see, it's not only true that we can't accurately base our assurance upon some past event. It has to be based on what's going on in the present. It's also true that we should not be discouraged by some past event. Of course you failed. All of us have failed. Of course you've sinned. All of us have sinned. Of course you stumbled in the James sense of the word stumbled, not in the Jude or Peter sense of the word stumbled. Of course you've stumbled. Of course you've fallen. What does that mean? You get up. You believe the Lord, you confess your sins, and you roll up your sleeves, and with zeal and vigor, you keep adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love and these seven things. And you can be sure that you are going to have the grandest possible entrance into heaven. This should encourage all of God's children. What does Peter intend for this text to do? Number two, to warn. It is a warning. It's a warning that we do not presume upon a past profession of faith, but rather upon a present living faith. This tells us what the true doctrine of biblical assurance is. Biblical assurance does not rest upon a past event, not upon something that I did, something that I prayed, some aisle that I walked, some hand that I shook, some altar that I kneeled at, some bed that I kneeled at. That doesn't assure you that you have been genuinely saved, because many a person has done those things and has demonstrated by their abominable life that there was no new heart, no change, no regeneration, nothing happened. So you can't base assurance upon a past event. But true biblical assurance, listen to me now, strengthens as we walk in close fellowship with Christ in obedience to His word, and it weakens as we lapse into coldness and carelessness. And that's the way God has designed it. The doctrine of assurance and the way assurance is presented to us in the Bible is designed to stimulate us to godliness. If we become cold and indifferent and presumptuous, and yet we still maintain that we have a sure and vital assurance, we don't understand the doctrine of assurance. Somebody has said, well, I don't like that doctrine of assurance because you can never be absolutely sure. You can be sure as long as you are adding to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. As long as you are pursuing Christ, as long as you are seeking Him, as long as you are growing in grace. But the moment you become cold and careless and indifferent, you are not entitled to a Bible-based assurance. You're not entitled to a Bible-based assurance, and if you claim one, then you are actually making it harder for you to be where you need to be, and you are even putting yourself in danger that you may be apostate and fall away entirely. So the only thing to do when you are cold and indifferent is to let that shake you and to cause you to wonder if you are indeed God's child, and let that drive you back to close fellowship with the Lord, drive you to the throne of grace in prayer, drive you to confession of sin, drive you to more vigor in seeking the Lord, in being persistent, in reading your Bible, in attending church faithfully, in involving yourself with the people of God and the work of God, in growing in grace, because that's where assurance is found. If you don't have a heart and desire for those things, what makes you think you have been saved? And so Peter intends this text, number one, to encourage us. Number two, to warn us. And number three, to motivate us. No passive faith, only active faith. Only living, growing, active faith can be certified as genuine faith. Peter is really saying no different from what James says about faith. Remember what James says in James chapter 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Or as we saw when we studied that passage, that might better be translated, can that kind of faith save him? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that kind of faith save him? No, that's empty faith. That's a mere profession of faith. That's not saving faith. Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead faith doesn't save anybody, only living faith. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, don't misunderstand. Works is the evidence of a living faith given to you by God. It's not what you go out there and do to make yourself saved. You're saved by faith. But what kind of faith? Some people profess to be saved. Some people profess that they believe. They profess faith, but there's no evidence of it in their life. no spiritual interest, no spiritual delight, no spiritual concern, no growing in grace, no developing fruit of the Spirit, no developing these seven characteristics. What is that? That's a what James calls a dead faith. We would call that an empty profession. You said you believed, but obviously that was not a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, the sooner you recognize that, the better you'll be. Because as long as you're insisting upon that, you're never going to go to Christ and say, Lord, save me. But as soon as you recognize you don't have the real thing, that should drive you to Christ. Say, Lord, I need the genuine article. I need to be saved. I see myself as a sinner. I recognize my sin will ruin me. I desperately need your grace. That's the only thing that can save me. And you see, this should drive you right back to Christ and to the cross of Christ, which is exactly what it's designed to do. It's designed to drive you to Christ every time. Is your faith like this, the faith described by Peter? And if not, why not? And if not, I've got one answer, one remedy, one solution. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. He can give you this. He will give you this if you go repentant, humble, empty, desperate. Everyone who comes to Christ like that comes away receiving what they need. None is cast out. Go to Christ. Shall we pray? Father, help us now. Oh, help us to understand your word, to apply it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to know our true condition before you. Help us, Lord, who are your children, to stir ourselves up to greater love and devotion and good works. Help those, oh Lord, who are outside of Christ to know the reality of their condition before you and to be driven in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save us from our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.